Yeah, a lot of evangelicalism, it's kind of a new form of Protestant liberalism. Human experience is sort of the center and grounding of faith. There's this incessant search for sort of an intense or authentic or moving experience, which I just think is preposterous. It's just so much individual subjectivism.
In this edition of the White Horse Inn, I'll be talking with Christian Smith, author of Lost in Transition and How to Go from Being a Good Evangelical to a Committed Catholic in 95 Difficult Steps.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, carrying on the tradition of the early reformers. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Michael Horton, and with me on the line is Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith, author of numerous books on faith and cultural issues. We've had him on the program a number of times in the past to discuss his field work with the National Study of Youth and Religion, all of which became the basis of his 2005 book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teens. And it was in that particular book that he coined a phrase with his co-author that we've been using a lot on this program, namely moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a term that he devised to describe the actual functional belief system of the majority of the religious teens he surveyed, regardless of the denomination. Dr. Smith has two brand new books out now we'd like to talk about on this program, the first of which is Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. And the second book recounts his own recent conversion to Catholicism, and it's titled How to Go from Being a Good Evangelical to a Committed Catholic in 95 Difficult Steps. Wonder how you came up. We'll have to ask you about that, how you came up with the number 95. Thanks a lot for being with us on the program.
It's a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Sure. First of all, if we could talk about the Lost in Transition update to Soul Searching. What are your latest findings in the world of emerging adults? Is it significantly different from the younger years you surveyed?
Yes, well, this study, National Study of Youth and Religion, has been tracking this sample of young people, and the 2005 book was when they were teenagers. And as I said, we've been following them as they grow up. I published another book called Souls in Transition in 2009 about the religious and spiritual lives of 18 to 23-year-olds. And when we did those interviews, I knew I had to write a book about their religious and spiritual lives, but we learned so much more about other dimensions of their lives that I thought people need to know about. People need to hear sort of what's going on in the culture of what you might think of as college-age kids and who may not be really focused on or care about their religious and spiritual lives. So I wrote this book, Lost in Transition, as a kind of follow-up. And certainly, I would say 18 to 23-year-olds, their lives are more complicated. They're more, in some ways, more troubled. They're certainly in a different place in life than they were when they were teenagers. But at the same time, where they are at that age is sort of following on a trajectory where they started off when they were younger. So people don't become radically different human beings just because they turn 18 or go to college. They're on trajectories that have been powerfully set earlier in life. But where they are in our culture and society and their own life course is more challenging. Mm.
We often hear that people during this period in their lives, especially 18 to 23 years old, kind of walk out on the church, whatever the denomination is, walk out on regular church attendance for a while, and then maybe come back when they have kids. Does that still stand up?
That is the long-term sort of view about how all this works. And in the past, something like that has generally worked, especially when people get married and have children. A lot of people feel the need to sort of have their kids in Sunday school and so kind of return to church. I think the proper kind of takeaway is that, yes, a lot of young people, after they leave home and either go to college or get their own apartment, withdraw from participation in church or whatever organized religion. I personally think that fewer and fewer will end up returning. I mean, it's very hard to predict the future. The first part of that is definitely the case. There's a definite decline almost across the board in things like church attendance. Some places it's worse. Mainline Protestantism is a virtual guarantee that the young person is going to leave for at least a while.
Interesting. Can we turn now to the substance of your new book, How to Go from Being a Good Evangelical to a Committed Catholic in 95 Difficult Steps?
Sure.
The title itself suggests that you may be writing 95 Theses for a Counter-Reformation?
Well, it's a kind of tongue-in-cheek. I wouldn't call it a Counter-Reformation, but the number of steps that I think it roughly takes most people was in that ballpark, so I thought that was a convenient number. Obviously, it does refer to Luther's theses.
The first half of the book really focuses on what you call normal evangelicalism. Can you take a little time to explain what you mean by normal evangelicalism?
Sure. Well, first of all, the argument of the book is, I don't think any evangelical becomes Catholic by just sort of looking at some new evidence and being convinced. It requires like an entire paradigm shift to have some fundamental questions about the general approach of the status quo. And since I'm speaking about evangelicals, the general approach of the status quo is, you know, what most sort of American, maybe vanilla evangelicals will understand. It's a certain subculture, it's a certain world with certain institutions, parachurch ministries. You know, you go to Bible study, you read Christian books, your kids go to Christian college, you're a nice person. And I sort of try to spell that out, what that looks and feels like as the baseline from which a lot of people are quite content, but then some people realize there are some problems here and they feel the need for some kind of change. In some sense, the epitome of it for me is what I describe as sort of the Christian bookstore these days, where the theology section is paltry, and what's in it you may not even think is theology, and then there are whole other sections of kitsch and whole other sections of sort of popular, you know, how to live your life successfully. And in general, increasingly, I think that what's demanded by Americans out of religion is a combination of moralism, like just help me to live a half-moral life, and kind of social control, help me to cope with myself, help me to get my worst impulses under control. It's kind of self-management, therapeutic stuff, as we've talked about in the past. And the book publishing industry is highly responsive to that. That's what sells, so that's what's out there on the Christian bookstore shelves.
So how Christ can help you live the Spirit-filled life, but not a lot of books on who Christ is or the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right. Or maybe not even the Spirit-filled life. Maybe you know, how to feel better, or how to have a successful business, or how to grow biblical plants in your garden, or whatever.
How exactly does that work, biblical plants in your garden?
Believe me, there's a book out there with essentially that's about that. Biblical cancer cure. I mean, the unbelievable, the book's out there. Not a lot of theological rigor, depth, interest.
In chapter 2, you talk about various anomalies and problems that you've noticed with the evangelical paradigm, and you said that you started to grow weary of meaningful worship services.
Yeah, yeah.
What's your critique of contemporary worship in evangelical circles?
Yeah, a lot of evangelicalism, and I know you and your listeners are very tuned into this, it's kind of a new form of Protestant liberalism, which is the human experience is sort of the center and grounding of faith. And so one has got to have a subjective, meaningful or significant experience of worship, or else there's something inadequate or inauthentic about it. I think the charismatic movement fed into this to some degree, not to disparage that entirely, but there's this incessant search for sort of an intense or authentic or moving experience. And so that sets off, you know, always needing the next moving praise song, always having to have a worship band that's just the perfection. You know, the whole thing being orchestrated, and sometimes increasingly it's just a performance, but even when it's not, the core problem is people think it's about their individual subjective experience is what matters, which I just think is preposterous. It's just so much individual subjectivism.
Right. You talk also about consumerism, shopping for church.
Yeah, church shopping.
Yeah, the obsession with relevance.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But that's what you have to be obsessed with, right, if you're going to tie your wagon to the culture.
Yeah, and so we want to be cool, we want to be hip, we want to be relevant, and next thing you know, you just look like kind of a lame version of the culture.
So you're not relevant at all.
Yeah, the only way to really be relevant is to be different from what everyone else is saying.
In step 25, you describe Bible studies that end up not focusing on the Bible at all. In your opinion, what are a lot of evangelical Bible studies? Oh, and preaching, too. You talk about preaching.
Yeah, yeah.
How do you characterize that as someone who was raised in the evangelical world?
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure there are a lot of good Bible studies out there and a lot of well-intentioned people, so I don't want to go overboard. But and it's not just my opinion. There have actually been some recent academic studies by anthropologists who literally have studied evangelical Bible studies as anthropologists. And basically what gets reported, and what I think I agree with, is the text is read. What the text actually says is not all that much paid attention to. People rather sort of search around in their heads and their memories and their feelings for something that seems to connect to the text, and then they conclude, oh yeah, well that makes me feel like this, or what I think is that, or in my opinion what it means is this. And usually the text is serving as a pretext to affirm something they already believe, rather than as an authoritative text to challenge what they already believe.
Now, here's a little bit of pushback. What would you say to someone who says, well, for instance, me?
Just hypothetically.
Just hypothetically. I have a friend who I think would say this. You mentioned the passion for relevance, kitsch, bookstores that aren't really bookstores, that are gift shops, bad preaching. What about all of these things that frustrate you and me both about evangelicalism is not present in the Roman Catholic Church?
Actually, some of that isn't present in the Catholic Church, or it's different the way it's present. It has a different kind of presence. However, let's set that aside. Let's focus on the part that is present. In the end, those things that annoy me about evangelicalism and annoy you are not the final, they shouldn't finally adjudicate the matter. I present them in the book as like the first steps of realizing something doesn't add up here. But they're not really the reasons somebody would become Catholic. The real reason somebody would become Catholic is you believe, in the end, after having worked through the anomalies and having sort of a crisis of understanding, that the Catholic Church is the church in which the fullness of the gospel subsists, if you believe that, and that that is where one ought to cast one's lot and do one's best to help it out. In other words, or to move in the direction of faithfulness. In other words, I don't think that in the end the question can be solved on empirical grounds, like, well, this works better. That's just more of evangelicalism's problem, like, find me a church that makes me happier. Mm-hmm. I think it has to be resolved on theological grounds, of which people disagree, and then you have to say, well, yeah, the Catholic Church has a lot of problems, and there are reasons for that, but this is the place to be, and this is the place to hang my hat, and this is the place to work toward greater faithfulness.
I couldn't agree with you more that it's the issues have got to be doctrinal and not just sort of cultural and superficial or pragmatic. Let's go to the doctrinal then. A question that I and I think probably a lot of our listeners would have for an intelligent, thoughtful evangelical who has left evangelicalism to become a Roman Catholic, what made it all unravel for you?
Yeah, in retrospect, I see it was really like a 13-year process of development. But some of the key phases or moments in it for me was realizing, A, the Bible alone doesn't settle any disputes. I know that there's a difference between sola scriptura and what I call in the book solo scriptura, which is really how most of American evangelicals treat the Bible, solo. Mm-hmm. Which I fully acknowledge is somewhat distinct from a more sophisticated Reformation approach. But nevertheless, that's how it's worked out. And the idea is, well, you know, you just sit down democratically, any ordinary person, read the Bible, and it sort of tells you everything. And, well, in fact, I mean, that kind of approach generates unbelievable fragmentation and disagreement that's irresolvable. And so sort of just appeal to the Bible, I finally concluded, doesn't fix anything. It doesn't persuade anyone. It doesn't resolve anything. Another huge piece for me over the years, the scandal of disunity, the scandal of conflict and fragmentation just became huge. Mm. Also, learning that in 1999, the Catholic Church and most of the world's Lutherans sort of settled their disagreements about justification with a document that not many people know about, but basically they removed their anathemas from each other. They said they essentially agree in substance on justification by faith. And I would say, essentially, the Catholic Church moved toward the Lutheran position. But in any case, you have the formal principle and the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith. I think the Catholic Church's teaching on that is now orthodox. And the formal principle, sola scriptura, I just don't believe in it anymore. I don't think it actually happens, whatever the theory is.
What do you think the Joint Declaration really has solved on justification?
The Catholic Church is on record. It's perfectly clear. You can just sit down and read the Catechism, for example, that salvation of any human being is completely, absolutely and completely the result of Christ's meriting salvation and justifying people, saving them from their sins. It has nothing to do in its source with human good works, that any good works that get done are nothing but a working out of Christ's good works that works through them. And so the idea that you have to have some faith and some works and that they add together into justification, that's just not the case.
Yeah, I think that a lot of us grew up with really bad caricatures of Roman Catholic teaching and didn't realize that there is a doctrine of grace, there is even a doctrine of justification, but there has always been a doctrine of justification and of grace and of Christ. It's just different from the doctrine that the Reformers thought was taught in Scripture. I have a question about whether the Catholic Catechism and the contemporary teaching of the Roman Catholic Church does actually agree with the Reformation understanding of salvation by grace, not just in its source, but in the middle and at the end. It seems like that's one of the big rubs between our communions, that of course we know that Rome teaches that initial grace, the first justification that occurs in baptism, is all of grace, but then after that, it's an increase of justification by cooperating with grace, and finally, God's grace and our merits together winning that final justification. All along, grace is present, but it's not grace alone.
Yeah, I don't think that characterizes the teaching as I understand it and as I think it is. For example, the Catholic Church will use the word merit, and it means human merit, but that human merit is completely simply participating in or enjoying the fruits of the merits that Christ won in his obedience.
I've got to ask one more question about the Joint Declaration.
Mm-hmm.
Because it sounds like you think the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, this is, by the way, 1999, for those who are listening, the World Lutheran Federation and the Vatican sat down, or representatives of the Vatican sat down, and really announced a significant rapprochement on the Doctrine of Justification. Here's my take, and I want to get your response.
Mm-hmm.
The Joint Declaration, in my view, far from getting the Roman Catholic partner in the dialogue to move in a Reformation direction, actually represents more of a capitulation on the Lutheran side.
No, that's interesting.
When it said, for instance, the justification of sinners is forgiveness and being made righteous. Well, that's all that the medieval church ever said. You know, the Reformation would never have happened if being made righteous was something that the Reformers thought justification was. That was the whole point of the debate. And then I wonder, too, how even if the Joint Declaration had, quote-unquote, solved the differences between the Vatican and the World Lutheran Federation, what about the Vatican newspaper reporting, citing the Council of Trent, the official statement reminding Roman Catholics that they must hold as dogma that, quote, eternal life is at one and the same time grace and the reward given by God for good works and merits, and added that the Joint Declaration does not represent a consensus on justification from the Vatican's point of view?
Yeah, well, obviously the Catholic Church is a complicated institution, and that there are different points of views, and that there were some people in it who were not happy with the Joint Declaration. I guess I would say, A, the Joint Declaration certainly has authority over an article in the newspaper, and somebody in the Vatican wanted to get that in there, but that is not as solid and a publicly declared view as the Joint Declaration. B, I think it's necessary, I would argue it's necessary, to make a distinction between the truth that words express and the fallible words we have to express those truths. So I think if we had the time to really sit down and parse out all of these statements, we would come and really ask Catholics to spell out what they mean. I think that we would realize that there is essential agreement on the crucial core doctrines. Whether every last person would agree with that, I can't say. I myself am persuaded that that's the case of things.
Let me ask you that. I agree wholeheartedly, Christian, that you have to account for the fact that the truths that we're trying to state are full of mystery and wonder, and they cannot be, they can only approximate the truth. Our words can only approximate the truth. But it does seem like the 16th century partners or opponents, more likely, in the Reformation debate realized what the other party was saying and said, we disagree, and that the Roman Catholic Church today continues to say, though the Protestant partner usually doesn't, continues to say, we still hold to the Council of Trent. That's not a newsflash. You know, it's not as if we believe that dogma is reformable. So we can state things differently,
mm-hmm.
but we can't disavow the canons of the Council of Trent.
Mm-hmm.
I'd love to hear your response, for instance, to these canons. I'm sure you've thought through them. If anyone says the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of Christ's righteousness or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing other than confidence in God's mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. If anyone says that this righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema.
Mm-hmm.
And then if anyone says the good works of the one justified are gifts of God that in such a way that they're not also the good merits of the one justified,
mm-hmm.
so forth, let him be anathema. It seems pretty clear in conversations with people like Richard John Newhouse, you know, privately, Father Newhouse would say, yeah, of course, I hold to the canons of the Council of Trent. I'm a Roman Catholic priest. But we don't have to necessarily interpret those canons the way you're interpreting them. And I wonder, at some point, don't our words mean what we say? And didn't the conversation partners in the Reformation at least have the merit, no pun intended, of understanding each other and not obfuscating?
Yeah, I would say that there is understanding and misunderstanding. Sure, I'm not trying to say, oh, it was a big, you know, that was unfortunate mistake. If only they really would have understood, all would have been well. I'm not saying that. At the same time, there were certain kind of misunderstandings. When Erasmus and Luther could not agree on whether how clear the scriptures were, I think the historical record shows, they actually had different things in mind about the scripture that they were talking about, whether it was clear or not clear. So, in the 99 Declaration on Justification, the Catholic Church removed or renounced all of its anathemas against Lutheranism. Well, the Vatican once said, let them be anathematized, and now the Catholic Church is saying, we retract that. It must be that there's some fuller understanding or some richer coming to grips with what justification by faith alone means, such that we can now express it differently, so that, in other words, if you sort of roll back the clock to Vatican I, given what their understanding was then, given the kind of position they had then, given all of which is limited in time and space, that's what they had to say, and that's not being renounced. But as things develop historically and the Church's understanding unfolds and evolves, it is possible to realize we were onto something true, but we didn't understand the fullness of the truth. And so therefore, now we can adjust that so that we don't have to say that's anathema anymore.
That's...
I know that that sounds kind of flaky to certain, especially Westminsterian kind of points of view, but this is part of the whole paradigm shift, and that is that Christian doctrine develops historically.
My question, though, is when it comes to something like the Joint Declaration, Christian, it actually says not, we renounce our excommunication of those who hold the views that Lutherans held in the 16th and 17th century, but that we no longer regard our conversation partner, namely the Lutheran World Federation, to be the group excommunicated by the anathemas of the Council of Trent, and that's because the Lutheran World Federation moved and accepted the definition of justification that Rome has always had, namely that it involves not just imputation, but actual renovation. And in that case, of course, if the Lutherans give up Lutheranism, and we should mention that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, a whole host of confessional Lutheran bodies did not sign on to this. But if the mainline, more liberal branches of Lutheranism are no longer Lutheran, of course the Vatican can say, we no longer condemn you because you no longer hold contemptible views.
Yeah, see, I don't read the document that way.
Well, that's what it says, though. It says,
well,
our conversation partner no longer is that person that we condemned in the 16th century.
Well, to understand what things say, one has to put them into the larger context and understand the development, the larger language that's being used, and so on. Let me put it to you this way. If this agreement, if 1999 had been presented to Luther in 1520X, do you think he would have started the Reformation?
Yeah, because it was presented to him. That was exactly the view that the Joint Declaration holds, that justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. That view was exactly the view of the Roman Catholic Church and exactly the position that Martin Luther and John Calvin said was anathema.
Well, that view plus a ton of other troubling things.
Well, right, but I'm saying...
things.
I'm saying no, I don't. I think that a lot of us who grew up in evangelicalism have a really caricatured view of what the medieval church taught and contemporary Roman Catholicism teaches, so that we think any statement about justification being by grace is a great advance, when in fact the Council of Trent condemned Pelagianism and said that salvation is by grace.
Right.
But then went on to also condemn the theses of the Reformation. So I just don't see it as any real change. I don't see...
That's very interesting. So when you read multiple pages in my book quoting from various Catholic sources about justification and grace and such, from the Catechism and a lot of other official documents, that mm-hmm. doesn't all add up to you to a satisfactory doctrine, to the point where it's worth remaining... separate from.
Yeah, I mean, I really have to say, Christian, I've read the whole Catholic Catechism. I've tried to read it as a whole, as a system. I have been involved in ecumenical discussions, and I really learn a lot from Roman Catholic friends that I keep in close touch with, and I have great respect for the heritage that we both share. But yeah, I have to say that I really don't see a renunciation of the principle of our merit somehow contributing to the merits of Christ as an issue that has been taken off the table. I think we still disagree over the sola part of sola gratia, sola fide, Solo Christo. I think that it's that participle that is still the sticking point. No reformer thought that the medieval church didn't believe in Christ, faith, or grace. That the whole Reformation was over whether it was Christ alone and his merits alone
right.
that justified sinners.
Well, as I read the Catholic Catechism and a lot of other documents, it seems perfectly clear to me that everything that's said about human merits are rooted in and driven by and only have any existence in the merits. They're essentially the outworkings of the merits of Christ. And so there is no anything else, which is to say alone, there is no anything else than the merits of Christ.
Okay, well, we'll just have to, we have different interpretations,
yeah.
and that's part of why, I guess, so many people move back and forth between Roman Catholic and Reformation traditions. One thing I do appreciate is the spirit of the conversation, and I think we can both agree and encourage others that
yeah.
these
and
are
if,
issues worth talking about.
And if I agree, and if nothing else, the sort of sustained critique of vanilla evangelicalism in the book, I think, does naturally lead to a sort of, if somebody really follows it, I think that, I don't know where else they would go in Protestantism than confessional, historic confessional Protestantism.
Well, thank you for taking the time to talk to our neck of the woods, Christian, and hope we can talk to you again down the road.
Yeah, it's good to touch base with you. Thanks a lot.
You bet. Take care.
Yep.
Well, that was a very interesting conversation. Appreciate Christian Smith taking the time to tell us why he converted from evangelicalism to Roman Catholicism. And, you know, one of the things that half of his book I could only concur with, he and I think were raised in the same home, went to the same schools, it seems, and have almost identical criticisms of the evangelical movement. And yet, he went to Roman Catholicism, and I went to the Reformed tradition. And, you know, you have all sorts of absurdities in every church, in every tradition. You know, you still have the sale of indulgences. It's not just Tetzel 500 years ago. 2 years ago, Pope Benedict XVI issued indulgences again. In fact, it's very interesting that he did it for the year of St. Paul. And here's what the Vatican website said. The gift of indulgences, which the Roman pontiff offers to the universal church, truly smooths the way to attaining a supreme degree of inner purification. Supplicants who do this will be granted the full indulgence from temporal punishments for his or her sins, once sacramental forgiveness and pardon for any shortcomings has been obtained. If they do this in a spirit of total detachment, we read, from any inclination to sin, they may receive time off in purgatory up to a full plenary exoneration. What has changed? This is exactly what the Reformation was over. There are indeed remnants of truly Orthodox, Catholic, genuinely biblical faith and practice in the Roman Catholic Church. But as a total structure, the flaws go right to the foundation. In terms of authority, Rome teaches that Scripture and tradition are two tributaries of a single source of revelation. That's why the magisterium, that is the teaching office of the church with the Pope at the head, can invent sacraments, forms of worship, and even dogmas that it acknowledges aren't found in the Bible. In terms of the gospel, Rome teaches that salvation is by grace alone, at the first, at least. And from then on, it's a cooperative venture. As you cooperate more and more with this grace, doing good works, you hope to merit your final justification. And the merit of Mary and the saints will help too, Rome says, in this process of justification. It's amazing, all the effort that Rome spends to reject the possibility of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us through faith alone, while it teaches that Mary's righteousness can be imputed to us. Well, regardless, you'll still need some finishing touches on your sanctification before entering paradise, so the fires of purgatory will be your way station depending on your merits and temporal offenses. There's not a shred of biblical evidence for this either, of course, but as I said, none is needed. the church has the authority to create its own dogmas. Until there is agreement on the gospel, which requires the Roman Catholic Church to repent of its errors defined at the Council of Trent and many councils since, until that time, we can only say with the Apostle Paul that if he or anyone else preach another gospel other than the one he preached concerning the free justification of sinners through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, let him be eternally condemned. If I, Paul says, or an angel, we can only add, or a pope. We look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.